Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Calvary Chapel Cornerstone Church. I'm Dave Falkenstrom. I'm an elder here at the church and an evangelist. It's my pleasure today to share the Word of God with you. We're going to be entering into a study in the next 2 weeks on the book of Jonah. So Jonah is known as one of the minor prophets, but it's only minor in size, not minor in content. And what's really important to understand is that this book, the book of Jonah, is not a fish story. It's not a fable. It's not something to be, you know, laughed at and mocked, because this is one of those books, if you're a Christian and you talk to an atheist or a scientist or an agnostic, or they're just going to say, oh, come on, you don't really believe in that fish story of Jonah where, you know, a whale swallowed a man and all that, right? Well, after this two-week study, I hope you'll understand the importance of this book, that this book is absolutely critical to the Scriptures. Who wrote the book of Jonah? That's a question that is asked whenever you enter into the study of any book. Probably Jonah, but it doesn't say so explicitly. In fact, the book of Jonah is written primarily in the third person, and that's a common Hebrew style of writing. It does not explicitly name the prophet as the author of his own account, but we have no reason to doubt either the inspiration or the historical veracity of the book. He's identified in verse 1 as the son of Amittai. Jonah came from a town called Gath-Hepher near Nazareth in the area later to be known as the Galilee. 2 Kings 14:25 talks about Jonah and his word to the people of Israel. So Jonah was a well-known prophet. Jonah was one of the few prophets who hailed from the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, where are we in the time frame at the time that the book of Jonah was written? We're at the time of Israel's evil king, Jeroboam, the years of 793 to 753 BC. During Jonah's years, Israel stood tall as a nation, though in a political sense more than a spiritual sense. During the reign of Jeroboam, the nation had gone into idolatry. He was an evil king. In fact, when you read the scriptures, the book of Kings and Chronicles, you read, so-and-so was the king for such and such a time, and he was evil in the sight of the Lord. There's only about four or five kings in the history that were good kings. So Jeroboam was an evil king. But Israel's borders were expanding, and they were experiencing great prosperity materialistically and politically. But they were known for their injustice to the poor and oppressed. And that was a key message that one of Jonah's contemporaries, Amos, would bring to the nation of Israel. Amos spoke to Israel, but Jonah, however, had a direct prophecy given to him from God to the Assyrian people, to the capital city of Nineveh. So, as we're going to learn in the book, at first he was unwilling to go, and then God corrects him, and then he goes and he preaches this message to the Ninevites, and a great revival breaks out in Nineveh, and God stays his hand of judgment. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Why is Jonah so important? Well, first of all, I said it in the beginning, it's considered one of those, wives' tales, you know, and they make tub toys with Jonah's big fish swallowing Jonah, just like they mock the ark, Noah's ark, and they make tub toys which shows the animals all spilling out of the ark, and it's not taken seriously. But this book is historically, prophetically, and practically very important, because Jonah was one of only four writing prophets that Jesus mentioned by name during his earthly ministry. The other three are Isaiah, Daniel, and Zechariah. Jonah received more than a mere mention, however. Jesus actually identified himself with Jonah's three-day sojourn in the belly of the great fish, noting it as a foreshadowing of his own death when Jesus would spend 3 days in the heart of the earth before his resurrection. So this is key. Jonah is mentioned by Jesus. So if you want to look at that, first of all, anybody who's a skeptic about the scriptures and says, I don't know if so-and-so wrote this book, I don't know if I believe this book, if Jesus believed it, you can believe it. And Jesus talked about Jonah, and Jesus talked about Noah, and Jesus talked about some of these so-called, you know, crazy stories that we believe in. So if Jesus believes it, we can believe it. So because it mentions the resurrection, and Jesus identifies with the prophet specifically, it also stands as an important link in the prophetic chain, giving readers a glimpse of Christ's death and resurrection hundreds of years before it actually occurred. We've heard it said before from this pulpit, only the true and living God can give prophecy, predict something, and then bring it to pass. This is what happened here. The Bible tells us that there would be this event. Jonah would be 3 days in the belly of the whale, and Jesus said, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And it's a type of the resurrection. So what this book does is it actually authenticates the validity of Scripture. Validity of Scripture, very important. So it's historically, prophetically, and practically an important book. So what's the big idea behind Jonah? Well, there's a lot we can learn from Jonah. When the call came to Jonah, Jonah could not see beyond his own selfish desire for God to punish the Assyrians. How could God want him to take a message of mercy to such people? Jonah, you know, was living in Israel, and the Assyrians were a wicked and cruel people. They were known to put hooks in the jaws of their enemies when they would defeat them, put the hooks in their noses and their jaws. They were known to flay the skin off of their people when they took them captive. They were cruel, they were vicious. And Jonah's thinking, why would God want to save these people? But what he had to learn after he rejected God's order, he had to learn God's character and what God was really doing. And God has mercy for everyone. That's really the big idea behind this book. So he flies away to Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh to preach the gospel to them. And he goes through this whole thing. We're going to get into it in a minute, the shipwreck, and he gets swallowed up by the whale. But it was all to convince Jonah of the character of God. And it's going to speak to us this morning. That's my prayer. So God is the one who decides where he is going to pour out his salvation and his mercy. And that's very important for us because as we're going to talk about it, we will see that there's a lot of Jonah in all of us. See, we have these times where we fight with God. We have these times where our desires pull us one way and God's word is teaching us to go in another way. And Jonah found himself in that very position. And his own desire won over God's for a time. Or so he thought. As we often see in our own lives, God accomplishes his purposes through Jonah, even though it meant God doling out a heavy dose of humility and prideful, unwilling heart that Jonah had. God had to break him. God had to, you know, take him to the woodshed, is what it's called. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Well, God's love is for all of us, and he loves us just the way we are. But he loves us too much to leave us that way. And that's the application. Jonah was a prophet of God, and he was serving God. But when God gave him this direct order, he went the other way. God didn't just give up on him and say, all right, well, he's gone. Let me just start with another one. He corrects him, and he'll do the same for us. So that's the big picture here. God wants us to align our desires with his, but he knows that that's sometimes a process. And Jonah goes through this process. But Jonah eventually does what he's supposed to do. But as we're going to learn in next week's study, he doesn't do it with the right heart, with the right motives. And God ultimately wants our hearts. So he not only wants us to do the right thing, he wants us to do it with the right heart. So we're going to learn that the key is it's all about the heart. And God wants our hearts. He wants all of us. And it's important that we not yield, you know, not resist. Okay? So basic overview of Jonah's book. It's going to be four chapters, and we're going to do the first two today. The first one's running from God. The second one is running to God. The third chapter, he's running with God. And in the fourth chapter, he's running against God. So there's basically a theme here in the book. And the main theme is that God has infinite mercy for all people. But we are reluctant to share that mercy. All of us. And when I say us, I'm pointing one finger at you, and four are pointing back at me. Because this book convicted my heart as I read it and studied it. And we're going to learn a lot tonight. So God's infinite mercy is for all people, but we are reluctant to share it. And that Christ is in Jonah in this book. Jonah's 3 days in the fish anticipates Christ's death and resurrection. And the Ninevites' salvation represents the salvation available to all people in Christ. So we're going to get into that today even. So I want to just talk a little bit about a thing known as the Nineveh Principle. As Nineveh repented, God stayed his hand of judgment. And the story of Nineveh's repentance is actually a picture to what could happen if any nation repents. If any nation will repent from their wickedness and their sin, God will stay his hand of judgment. And right now, in the world we're living in, that's America's only hope, is if we had a nationwide repentance. That's something we should all pray for. It may happen in small pockets, and God may stay his hand of judgment for a time. But, you know, we just need to pray on an individual basis for souls to be saved. So the first part of the book, we're starting in Jonah 1. So open up to the book of Jonah. And in the book of Jonah, chapter 1, we're going to take on this first two chapters. The first chapter, we're going to go under the heading of Jonah's first commission and running from God. Jonah 1. This is the order from the Lord. Verses 1 and 2. Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. This is the word of the Lord. In the Bible, over 4,000 times in the Old Testament, the saying, thus saith the Lord, or God said, or the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, happens over 4,000 times. In the New Testament, we have, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says this, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The word of God in our day and in our time is the written revelation of God, specifically the words of Jesus Christ himself to his church, the bride of Christ. And that's what we're supposed to be following. This order that Jonah gets is an order from the Lord. He says, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. It's a direct order from his commander-in-chief. All right, so this is the thing we have to get down in our spirits, that God's word is the ultimate. We have to read it, and then we have to heed it. Matthew 7, 24 through 27, Jesus gave a parable of those who hear his word and do his word. He says, I will liken you unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the winds come and the rains fall, that house will stand because it's built upon the rock. But then he says, if a person hears my word and doesn't do it, I liken him unto a foolish man who, when the rains come and the winds blow, that house falls because it is founded upon the sand. So it's all about hearing the word and obeying the word. James In chapters 1 and 2, James talks about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only, lest you deceive yourselves. It says, faith without works is dead. And so it's very important that you hear the word and heed the word. And here Jonah doesn't do that. In the fall of man, in Genesis 3, God gave a direct command to Adam. He said, of all the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat, but the tree that's in the center of the garden, from that tree you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then the serpent, when he came upon Eve, the very thing he did, what he says, has God really said? So there's always going to be a challenge to the word of God, but our objective is to hear it and to heed it and to obey it. So you see the order from the Lord here, and Jonah then reacts. And this is what he does. He reacts with the obstinance of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So here he is. He gets the direct order from the Lord, and then he goes in the opposite direction. This is obstinance. This is disobedience. Instead of obedience, he demonstrates obstinance. He's rebelling against God's direct order. Well, why would he do that? Well, we talked about it a little bit in the introduction. The people of Nineveh were wicked. They were evil. They were horrible people. So he made a decision in his mind. God doesn't really want this. These people aren't really destined for salvation. They're destined for destruction. So I can't do what he's asking me to do here. Because in Jonah's heart, he knew God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. And if I preach to them, God might show grace to them. God might save them. And in his heart of hearts, he really didn't want them saved. So he goes in the opposite direction. This is a word to us, too. We have direct orders from God. Matthew 22, where we have the famous great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And in Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission. Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So we have these orders directly from God. The great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the second is the great commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach men to obey my word, and I am with you. We're very much like Jonah. We're obstinate. We know we ought to be doing this, and oftentimes we don't. We're apathetic. We're not devoted and completely sold out to these direct commands from our Lord. So after the order comes from the Lord, and Jonah shows the obstinance that he just showed by going in the opposite direction, we see the operation of the Lord. Jonah 1:4, it says, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Okay? So what you see here is God's response to the prophet's rebellion. And this is very important that we get this down in our spirits, because sometimes people will think and will look at a scripture like this and they'll say, oh, God is so ruthless. What's God doing? He's going to wipe out a ship because of this guy? He's going to destroy a bunch of people because of this man? Because of his disobedience? He's going to correct this guy with a shipwreck? And we think, oh, God is so cruel, right? But this is what we need to remember. God is a loving father, and he is going to correct his children. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening of God, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The fact that God corrects his faithful followers, even when they're unfaithful, is because he loves us. He's our Father, and he wants to correct us. One of my old-time favorite preachers is Adrian Rogers, and he likes to say, God took him to the woodshed. In the old-time Southern people, they took their kids out to the woodshed, and they gave them a little spanking, a little beating, to kind of put the fear of God in them, right? But this is what God will do to us. And, you know, sometimes we think, oh, I'm going through this challenge, I'm going through that challenge because, you know, the devil's attacking me. Sometimes it's not the devil attacking us, it's God correcting us. And we have to realize, and, you know, it's not always God correcting us. Sometimes it is the devil attacking us. But we have to have the discernment to know, okay, what's going on right now in my life? Maybe I need to step back and take a look at, am I walking straight? Am I eyes in the wrong places? Is my heart in the wrong place? Have I been rebellious in relationship to direct orders from God? And a lot of times, if we'll do that self-inspection, we'll find out that it is the Holy Spirit convicting us and trying to take us in a new direction. And then sometimes, you know, you start stepping in the right direction and that issue rectifies itself. Because it's the correction of the Lord. Very important. The order from the Lord, the obstinance of Jonah, and the operation of the Lord. It's also said this way. Cooperate with God so he doesn't have to operate on you. Because he will operate on us to get us on the right track. He loves us. He wants us to be following him. So here in Jonah 1:5, we see the pagan response. The pagan response, verses 5 and 6. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. You see, the pagans all had a god. You know, by the way, man is incurably religious. Some people will say to you, oh, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic. Have you ever heard of the saying, no atheists in a foxhole? Right? These men are in the foxhole right now. The ship is being attacked by a huge tempest. And they're shipmen, they're seafaring men. They know what this means. They've seen storms like this before. And they know what storms like this do to a ship. And they're thinking, okay, we're in a big one here. And they're getting ready for, you know, total destruction. And every man cries out to his God with a little g. In your scriptures, you'll see it's with a little g. And then Jonah, he's gone down inside the boat and he's sleeping. And this isn't like when Jesus slept in the boat. He was in the boat when they were in the storm. Jesus was sleeping because Jesus knew he had everything under control and he was going to take care of it, right? He can sleep. Jesus can sleep. But God's prophet is not supposed to be sleeping right here. This reminds me of the passage of Scripture when Jesus was in the garden and it says he came to his disciples and they were sleeping. And he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then he left and he prayed that prayer, Father, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me, let it pass from me. If there's any other way, God, to save men's souls, here's the chance to show me what it is. And there was a deafening silence from heaven. And then Jesus goes back to them again, and he sees them sleeping. Are you still sleeping? Can you not arise? You know, and then he goes and prays again. At the end of that third time, he prays, not my will, but thine be done, because there was no other way for men to be saved other than for him to go to the cross. And he knew that. And then he comes back and they're still sleeping and he says, okay, it's all right. My betrayer is coming. And that's when Judas came and betrayed him. But the disciples shouldn't have been sleeping at that time either. And Jesus even says to them, arise, pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He was trying to teach them a principle there. You're going to need to be praying. You're going to need to be awake because spiritual challenges are going to come, and you've got to be ready for them. So Jonah shouldn't have been sleeping here, and he was. But the man of the boat goes down into the boat and says, arise and call upon thy God, and it's with a big G. It seems that he even knew the true God is in this picture somewhere. So he goes down and he says, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. So that's the pagan response. They pray to their gods. They're trying to get all the gods they can get into this thing to see if they can get an answer, right? Okay? But here comes the providential revelation. The providential revelation starting in Jonah 1:7. And they said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Numbers 32:23, it says, know this, your sin will find you out. Jonah's getting exposed here. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Just like Robert said in the worship this morning, we serve the God who created the heavens and the dry land. And you got to remember how big and how powerful our God is, right? And that story of Jonah and the whale and all that we're going to be digging into, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you should have no trouble with God sending a fish to swallow a man and then spitting him back up onto the land, because God can do anything. Amen? Okay, so then he says, I am a Hebrew, I fear God. And then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Now, this is really cool. Jonah here is actually stepping up, and he's giving a witness. He gives the witness starting when he says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And it says, at that point, the men were exceedingly afraid. Now they're not thinking about their little g gods anymore. They heard that this man is a Hebrew, and he serves the Lord, the true God, the living God. And he stands up, and he gives that proclamation, and he says, because of me, these things are happening. This storm, this attack is because of me. Now the answer to how you guys can get out of this, pick me up, throw me into the sea. He's not being scared right now. He's not being a wimp and running away now. He's stepping up. He says, if you want the storm to go away, throw me into the sea. And he's putting himself up there as a sacrifice. And he says, when you do that, the sea will be calm. There's a lot of faith involved in what he's proclaiming here. And you know why he's able to proclaim this? Because he knows his God. And he knows his God has mercy, and he knows his God is faithful, and he knows his God is true, and he knows his God is powerful. So he says, when you do this, the sea's going to become calm for you. And so what does that do to the men? They then are fearful. There's a level of realization there in them that, you know, we haven't been serving the real God. This is the real God, the one that can send a storm and calm a storm and can do these things. This is the true God. And it says they're fearful, and they cry out to the Lord for mercy. Romans 10:13 says, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I believe what you see now is that these men moving towards a conversion. All right? So we've seen the pagan response, the providential revelation, and now we're going to see the prepared retribution in verses 15 through 17. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." These boys have gone from fools who were following little g gods and idols, and they're now worshiping the true and living God. They've exceedingly fearful. They fear the Lord, and they offer a sacrifice and vows. They make vows, right? I believe that a case can be made here that these pagans were converted at this moment. They were converted at this moment. So, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, now that's where the pagan and the agnostic and the scientist and the atheist is going to say, "Oh, come on, man. You don't really believe in a fish story like that, do you? You really believe that a fish could swallow up a man and he's going to be in that belly for 3 days and then he's going to be coming out of there? There's no way. First of all, there's no fish is big enough to swallow a man. And then if a fish did swallow a man, it's not going to regurgitate him and he's going to be alive. He'd be dead." And so there's this whole talk, right? But I already said it in the beginning, and I need to read this because this is so important. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, it says, "Now certain of the Pharisees answered and said, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." That's our Savior validating the book of Jonah. Jesus believed it. I believe it. That settles it. And so we could talk about the resurrection here, because Jesus says that the type of Jonah's swallowing up of the great fish, his staying 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish and then being regurgitated back up onto the shore, is a type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's so important. So Jesus verifies that Jonah is real, and Jesus gives that as a type of the resurrection. It's the only sign that Jesus said, "You Pharisees are ever going to get from me." They wanted him to dance on a pin. They wanted him to do, tricks for them and to give them signs and wonders to validate that he was the Savior. Well, he'd already done that. He'd already healed the sick and the lepers and raised, men from the dead. He'd already done walking on water and feeding the 5,000, the 4,000. What more does he need to do? Right? He's done all the things that the prophet Isaiah had said the Messiah would do when he came. But yet, these Pharisees, these hard-hearted, materialistic, money-grubbing Pharisees, religion without relationship, religion without reality, all in it for the power and the position and the prestige and what they could get out of it, they wanted Jesus to do tricks for them. And he said, "I'm not having that. One sign and one sign only." Remember that story about the prophet Jonah, how he was swallowed up by a fish? One day, I'm going to go into the belly of the earth, 3 days and three nights, and then I'm going to come out, And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof that he is God, that he defeated the grave. And he said, if you believe in me, you also will live. And he gave that as our salvation. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet will he live again. And if you live and believe in me, you will never die, he says in John chapter 11. So chapter 1 is done. It's all about the disobedience and the correction from God. But now, Jonah chapter 2. And we go from running from God to running to God. And we start with the prayer of repentance. Now listen to what Jonah says when he's in the belly of the fish. Jonah 2:1, it says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me around about. The weeds wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. O Lord, my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Wow, what a prayer of repentance he gives in the belly of the fish, right? This could be a template for any of us to pray anytime we want to get things right with God. You could take elements out of that prayer of repentance. I mean, he recognizes his flaw. He realizes it's God that's put him in that position. But then he doesn't say, oh, God, why would you do this to me? He says, you've done it for me, not to me. And he cries out in his affliction. He's at the brink of death. But he says, oh, Lord, I remembered you. And you pulled me up out of the corruption. And then he says, salvation is of the Lord. So it's a beautiful reminder. Psalm 119, it brought this verse to my mind. Psalm 19, 67, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. The psalmist writes, it's good for me that I was afflicted. And don't you see that? Every now and then we're going along real good, everything's good, and then we kind of drift from God. When things are mountaintop, it's a tendency that we drift from God. But when we go through an affliction, we go through the health challenge, we go through the financial challenge, we go through the relational challenge, then what are we doing? We're like the atheist in the foxhole. We want God to help us, to come through for us. And we start digging into the word and to prayer, and it's really the way God operates. I found in my own life, and I'm sure you could testify of the same, that my greatest moments with God come through the afflictions and the challenges and the deaths and the, more salvations in my family have come from people on their deathbed or coming close to death, and the ministering in the nursing homes and the things that we did regarding the sadness. Now, when we were going through those sad moments, Suzanne and I would never stand up and say, hallelujah, we love this, you know. We wouldn't be like that. We're human, right? We're not digging this at all. But looking back on it, years behind us, we've seen the victory over and over of God saving souls in our family. We've had over 30 souls got saved, and many of them through death and sickness and sorrow and addiction and the different things that attack us as human beings. So I agree with that. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word, and we can all testify to that. So the last part here is the proclamation and the release. Verse 10. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, next week, we will see why God vomited him out onto the dry land, and for what reason, and for the purpose. And I think we all know what that is. He's going to go out there and do what he was supposed to do, right? But the second chapter here that we just read of Jonah is a perfect picture of the salvation that the Lord offers all of us. We're going to close our service today, and we're going to talk about this a little bit. Jonah was already a believer. So in the room here, I venture to guess, you know, everybody here, most of us are all saved. There may be one or two, and certainly on the internet, I'm addressing this more, and on the radio. If you've never met the Lord, this is going to be an opportunity for you to do that today. But for those of us who are saved, you know, Jonah is a believer. Jonah's a prophet of God. And the salvation that God offers, he is picturing here. He's a prophet of God who was merely realizing his wrong and calling out to God in repentance for his disobedience. See, that's what Jonah is doing in Jonah chapter 2. He realizes he's in rebellion, he's in disobedience. So in the belly of the whale, he cries out in repentance. But you know, that's what anyone must do to be saved. See, for so long, you hear a lot of easy believism, you know, greasy grace. You know, just pray a prayer, believe in Jesus. He loves you so much, he died just for you. And if you were the only person ever created on the planet, he would have died for you. And all of that is true. But you hear very little talk about repentance. Without repentance, there's no salvation. Jesus spoke about repentance. The first words out of his mouth in Matthew 4:17 were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? "Repent and receive refreshing from the Holy Spirit." Repent. What did Paul teach? Repent. It's repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I have not shunned to preach unto you the whole counsel of God." Repentance towards God and belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to have repentance. Now, repentance is turning from sin. But in order to turn from sin, you first have to recognize sin. So for a person to be saved, it's really three things. It's recognize sin. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we've already read, you know, how Jonah had an order from God. Well, we have orders from God, the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not, dishonor thy father and mother. You know, worship God and God only, make no other idols. And, you know, there's Ten Commandments and we've broken all of them. The bad news is, if we were to stand before God based on our record and our adherence to his orders, we would all be judged and guilty. But because of his grace and mercy and love, he sent his son to die in agony and blood on the cross to pay for our sins. And if we will receive him, that's the second R. The first is recognize your sin. If you recognize you're a sinner, you're in the right place. Then the second thing is to repent, to turn from sin. It's not good enough just to pray a prayer and to mumble a few words and to walk an altar. You have to turn from sin. You have to make a decision. I'm not going to be that person anymore. And with the help of God and his Holy Spirit, you won't be. And that's the third point. You receive the Savior. The salvation that comes from God is received as a gift. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is not by works, so that no man can boast. It's a gift of God. It's given by God as a gift, and we must receive it. So what does it mean to be saved? What it means is that all your sins are forgiven. What it means is that you're going to have a home in heaven. What it means is that you're going to have the presence of God living with you in order to overcome life's challenges. So that's what it means to be saved. But it is an act that has to be taken volitionally. It's not something that happens by osmosis. You don't become a Christian just by entering the doors of the church. You're not a Christian because your mother was a Christian or your father was a Christian or your grandfather was a Christian. It's only by a personal decision.